Well, thank you, and thank you again for sacrificing a Saturday morning to be here. I appreciate your coming. Last night, if you were here, I began with a little illustration. I said that our life is in some respects like a car driving through the busy, dangerous streets of a large city, where there is always the possibility of a collision or some catastrophe. And I said, especially if you're trying to drive in Boston. On the other hand, part of our life is also like a car that is parked in a garage, locked and secure. And those are the two sides to our life. And what I said I wanted to do in these sessions is to think from a self-conscious position in Christ, that is the secured, locked car, and think about these dangerous streets that we have to negotiate each day. So what I want to do this morning, as you know, is to pick up two subjects which can be classified as part of these dangerous streets that we must negotiate. The first of these is the world of work. Though, as I said last night, I want you to understand that I'm using a fairly elastic definition of work, certainly including the workplace, but not excluding, rather including, work at home. And indeed, of course, as we all know, there are a lot of people who are now doing the work that used to belong only in the workplace, in the home. So our understanding of work needs to be flexible enough to accommodate all of this. So I want to think with you, first of all, about work in this real world, and then I want to explore a little bit and think about the virtual world. So that's my agenda for today. And then tomorrow in worship, I'm going to be taking a passage of Scripture that connects with some of these themes. So, the matter of work, and I need to get to work with you. And I'm going to ask a question that none of us would ask ourselves. Why work? The answer is so self-evident to us that we would never even ask ourselves about it. The reason we work is that if we don't, we can't pay our bills and we won't be able to live in our homes. So, of course we work. And for those who are out of work or who are seeking work, the answer is so self-evident it would be insulting to ask them why they want to work. Of course they want to work. Some of them, and you yourselves know this so well living in Arizona, some of them coming from over the border because they need to work. They're looking for work. They have to have work. So to ask why work is to ask a question to which there is a very self-evident answer. And yet, granted that we have to work, the question that I'm therefore really asking is, how should we understand our work? That's really the question that we need to ponder a little bit. Let me give you some options. Is work essentially an imposition on us? Now, I have known some teenagers. I'm sure none of them would go to this church, but I have known some teenagers who have thought of work as an imposition. Is work something that we should try to avoid as much as possible? And certainly I have known people who've had it as their ambition that they would be able to accumulate enough that by a relatively early age, 45, 50, they could retire. So is that how we should think about work? As something we simply have to get through in order to be where we want to be. A couple of years ago, I was in Kenya. I was there in connection with the orphanage work that I'm involved in. And we have an orphanage which is right at the foot of Mount Kilimanjaro. And while there, I had the opportunity to visit one of the small little Maasai villages that are on the plains that lead away from Mount Kilimanjaro. The Maasai are those rather, I'm sure you've seen pictures of them, they're rather tall, elegant people. They are nomadic warriors. They always have these very brightly colored cloth on them. So, I availed myself of this opportunity to visit one of their little villages. There were probably 10 or 12 huts surrounded by acacia thorn bushes because this is where the great herds move up from the Serengeti and then spill out on the plains, and coming with the herds are all the great predators of Africa. So, there was this enclosure of thorn bushes. The huts were probably 5 feet high. The bed was simply sticks with cowhide on top of it. There was a fire, a place for a fire, 2 small openings to let the smoke out. No electricity, no telephone, no TV, no movies, no consumer goods. The school was open, had no roof. The blackboard was the ground. They have no cars, no AC, no heating other than the fire, no matches, no newspapers, no books. They are in many ways devoid entirely of what we think of as the modern world. Now, our guide on this occasion had been to university in Europe. And at one point, he stopped. And he said, you know, you in the West work and work to accumulate so that you can get to retirement. He said, we have from the very beginning what you strive for and maybe will get only at the very end of your life. So, and I should add that up in Vermont and in Maine, there are some little communities. They are hippies who came out of the 60s, who very much think of work like this. So, is that how we should think about it? As something that we should avoid? And if possible, try for early retirement. Is work the result of the fall? And is it a result of the disordering of life which has resulted? And therefore, would redemption mean that we're going to be freed from the obligations of work? And there are some people who think of heaven that way, of people swinging in hammocks and just enjoying the breezes with nothing ever to do. does work interfere with our spiritual lives? Does it get in the way of our following of Christ? Is it in that sense an intrusion into what is really important to us? Now, if we say no, if we're understanding work as a context, a large part of our context, because we spend so much time working, if we think of it as the context in which we're learning to follow Christ, then what happens when we run into our boss who is arrogant, irreligious, and power hungry? And how are we to think about our work if it is in a corporation? And one of those that puts profits above people, and where, as a consequence, we may be surrounded by apathy and resentments and grievances and a lot of disaffection. And how are we to think about our work if it is on a factory line, where I spent some time working, where the work is repetitive, boring, and it never has a single surprise to it? Now, obviously, in the short time that we have, I can't try to even answer all of these questions. But what I would like to try to do is, first of all, briefly, to give you a biblical perspective on work. I'll look at a couple of passages just very quickly. And then the second half, I want to give you just a very quick little lesson in church history. I want to take a quick overview of how the church has thought about work. And I want to pick up just one or two points in that story, and then bring this together at the end. So let me begin with a biblical perspective. And of course, in the Bible, there is a double perspective when it comes to work. And right off, what we need to notice is that work is not an intrusion, something that is breaking into our private world that really shouldn't be there. Because I notice in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, which of course obviously occurs before the fall, because the fall comes in chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. And then comes the prohibition. So Adam is put in the garden to work it. There is going to be work. There is going to be an exertion of energy. He's going to be responsible for it, because nature, in all of its exuberance, needs to be tended. And there is not only work, but there is duty, because he stands before God as he does this work. And indeed, immediately after giving him the work, there is this prohibition about what he cannot do. Now, this presumption that working is part of the creative order is carried all the way through Scripture. It is really just assumed. It's hardly ever justified, but we encounter it in a number of places. Let me give you just a couple of illustrations. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, the psalmist is celebrating the wisdom of God in creation. Psalm 104 and verse 19, talking here about the Creator, that he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forests creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. There are the rhythms of creation. And here this is celebrating the wisdom of God that we see in those rhythms. Then comes verse 23. And man, as part of this pattern, goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. Then again, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 28. And verse 23. Isaiah 28 and verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention, hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? The answer is no. Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he's leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill so cumin? Put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place. Here are the rhythms of nature. For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. That's really reiterating what we see in Psalm 104. That it is God who has designed this creation, and we in our working are part of it. When some in the early church, in the name of a defective spirituality, refused to work, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. And then we have the examples of Christ himself and of Paul. Christ himself, absolutely sinless, and yet he worked as a carpenter. This was not an intrusion into his life that he wouldn't do. And Paul himself gives the example of working with tents. So, that's one perspective that is carried all the way through the Bible. God himself works. In fact, he rested after working in Genesis chapter 2. The creation is called the work of his hands. So God works, and to us has been given work. So that's one part of the perspective. But then, this is counterbalanced by something that's a little jarring. Immediately following the fall, as part of the judgment on that fall, on that action, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, work is going to become toil. It's going to become difficult and burdensome. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. And this, too, is a refrain that we hear in Scripture. if you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you have this really quite remarkable passage where Solomon is lamenting the fact that he's going to work to accumulate all of his life, and then it's simply going to be handed on to somebody else. So why bother? But then at the end comes his own reflection about work. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he'll be master of all, for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is emptiness, vanity. And I imagine that there are people, maybe even here today, who will be able to identify with Solomon, that even in the night, the mind doesn't rest from the toil. And it's not easy. In fact, it's sometimes very difficult. And people, there's frustration connected with working in our world sometimes. Peter could say to Jesus in Luke 5 that they had worked all night and they'd come up with nothing. And believe me, I've had a few writing projects where I can say, I've toiled for months and I've come up with nothing. Work is sometimes difficult and frustrating. Perhaps in this regard, one of the more interesting little angles in Scripture is on a subject that is potentially very delicate. Some work in this world is full of indignity. I wouldn't like to have to clean latrines as my work. And neither would I have liked being a slave. There is a real loss of dignity in that status. The angle of Scripture on this, though, while it recognizes that, is very interesting. In 1 Corinthians 7, I need to read it. 1 Corinthians 7. And verses 21 through 4. In this little passage, Paul is not at all opposed to slaves, if they have the opportunity, becoming free. Verse 21. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. And likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. It is a remarkable passage where Paul plays on this thought of being free and yet being in bondage. And his argument is that if we really understand whose we are, we are in a glorious bondage to Christ. And it really doesn't matter, he argues, that your work is not great work if you understand for whom you are doing it. So if you're called to Christ in that, don't worry about it. That's his argument. And it is really quite remarkable that he makes this line of reasoning, because slavery was a very, very difficult and delicate issue even in the first century. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor. And he goes on to say in that passage that if you have a believing master, don't be disrespectful. So he recognizes the difficulty of being a slave, but he puts it in an entirely different key. But the reality is that whether our work is without dignity or whether it has great importance, the truth is, whatever that work is, almost inevitably, at one time or another, we will experience our own straining, anxiety, and pressure and stress within, and almost certainly we will encounter the full array of human fallenness. In the workplace, we are met sometimes with arrogance and hardness and compulsive ambition and deceit and dishonesty and hostility. So, these two perspectives on work, side by side, not contradictory, side by side with each other in Scripture. Work, first, is a normative part of creation. Second, that in the context of working, we will encounter disorder and conflict and disappointment and betrayal. Now, why is this? Well, I think the reason is obvious. Because if you think about it, these two perspectives reflect what has happened to the image of God in every one of us. It is a remarkable thing that something so important as the image of God is left somewhat undefined in Scripture. It's stated right at the beginning of Genesis that we are made in the image of God. A little later in chapter 6, this is the reason that we are forbidden, murder is forbidden, because the person is in the image of God. We can't spill their blood. But the image of God itself is left somewhat undefined. What we can say is that by the time we come to the New Testament, we see exactly what the image of God was intended to be in the person of Christ, because Christ is the image of God, Paul says. He is the very embodiment of the image of God. So we can say in his humanity, Christ was all that Adam was intended to be, but never became. That is to say, after being made in the image of God, and before Adam could demonstrate his obedience, even after he had been tested and tested, he never reached that conclusion because he fell. And so what the New Testament does is to pick up this thought that all that Adam should have been, we now see in Christ, who, though he was the Son of God, nevertheless had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. And in that process, he became, Hebrews says, perfect, or fully mature. That is to say that his humanity showing the image of God was never breached by evil and by sin. So we see in Christ all that Adam was intended to be but never became. So, in thinking about this image of God, we do know what it is if we look at the person of Christ. But can we state this a little differently of ourselves? Well, people have tried all kinds of explanations. Perhaps this will suffice for us now. Let us think of a natural image. God is sound, we are echo. Let's think of a natural image and a moral image. The natural image is capacity, is a capacity for God. We are that by creation. We are made to know Him. As Augustine memorably said, we were formed by Thee, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Thee. We have an ability to reason and to act. We have a moral capacity in the sense that we're always moral beings. We have a capacity for beauty. There isn't a person who doesn't have some recognition of beauty in the world. But all of these capacities, when Adam was first created, were filled and were used in the service of God. He was at the center of Adam's vision. Adam reasoned aright. He thought his thoughts after God. He didn't use his reason to fend God off. He acted aright. He was obedient. All of his capacities were joined together in their focus upon the goodness and greatness of God and his service. What happens after Genesis chapter 3 is that the moral image is lost, not the natural. We remain in the natural image of God. We are therefore not simply animals that have no value. Still, we are prohibited from killing each other because we are in the image of God. Indeed, in James, even insulting one another, that's prohibited because we're in the likeness of God. So the natural image stands intact. It's the moral image that is lost. And so all of the capacities that we have for reason and imagination and the skills that we have by creation, gifts from the hand of God, these get misdirected. And not least, they are misdirected today through work. People work for the wrong things. They strive for them in the wrong ways. They turn their accumulations into substitutes for God. And all of the other consequences of the fall are present too. In the workplace, thieving and lying and hardness of heart and callousness and so forth. So the workplace is just what we are projected collectively. So when we complain about the disorders of life and so forth, we're really complaining about what we ourselves are, because that's all that the workplace has become. But it does explain why so many people have such an ambiguous attitude about work. Many people contrast work and play because work is not fun. And an overwhelming majority of Americans say they dislike their work. They find their work unsatisfactory and tedious. And if it weren't for the weekend, they would probably find it unbearable. This is because the moral image of God has been lost. This is part of the judgment of God, that from here on out, your work is going to be burdensome. It's going to be a toil. But on the other hand, while all of that's true, on the other hand, no one who has a job wants to be out of work. And it's not only that we have to work to live, but our sense of ourselves as useful and productive and helpful people is tied up in our work. And this is especially true of those who are Christian believers, for whom their work becomes part of a much larger purpose. And work orientates much of our life, and work connects us with other people, keeps us in touch with people. So there are the two sides to it. And that is why people have such an ambiguous attitude. They apparently, an overwhelming majority, doesn't like their work, finds it unsatisfactory. But you ask them whether they would like to be out of work, well, the answer is self-evident. Perhaps it's true, as you think about work and why people sometimes don't find it very satisfying, perhaps it is true that we do bring to it unrealistic expectations. We do sometimes ask ourselves, and we're baffled about it, why can't we be more satisfied? Why are relationships so difficult and sometimes and so confused? Why can't we find the work that we really want to do? And I do think it is probably true that a younger generation, because I have seen the work that's been done on this, really does expect, upon graduation, to find a job that is really satisfying and really fun and just really fulfilling and everything that they have always dreamed about having. We are capable of unrealistic, even bloated expectations. We want sometimes compact cars that are spacious. We want luxurious cars that are stingy on gas. We sometimes think that we can eat whatever and whenever and however often and yet stay thin. And we want exotic, fun-packed vacations, but we expect to have them cheap and without effort. So it is true that we are capable of having expectations that are entirely unrealistic. And yet, from a Christian point of view, and I'm going to come back to this again, the point that I think those passages about slavery even are making in the New Testament is that even the most, what should I say, the most unpromising kind of work can be redeemed as we walk with God, serve Him, and find in that service the joy that is our strength. And, you know, this is not just an empty claim. This is real. This is real. This is what it means to be redeemed and to walk with God. And it's really what gives us meaning in the midst of work which intrinsically may not have a lot of meaning. Part of the reason why work to some people is such a trial is that it is meaningless. The only reason they work is for a paycheck. In a world, as Dick Kaye says, that's saturated with artificiality and spin and banality, of course work easily becomes burdensome and pointless, and we get weary with the world, and we long for retirement. But we cannot ever allow ourselves to become jaded with God and with His grace. That grace which reaches us, not simply in, what should I say, holy moments when we are alone, but that grace which is right there in the midst of life in all of its fallenness. Even there we walk with God. But I'm going to come back to this. Well, that's just a very quick overview, very quick, of the Bible. Let me pick up the second half now, last third, whatever, and just think very briefly with you about how this matter of work has been conceived in the church. Quite soon after the New Testament canon was closed, the church began to move down a road that was simply disastrous. It was understandable, but disastrous. The road they moved down was to think that work and spirituality, being a spiritual person, these are antithetical to each other, that they, in fact, are alternatives to one another. This very quickly linked up with ascetic thinking in the church. This idea that to pursue holiness of life, you have to withdraw to a greater or lesser extent. You have to withdraw from this fallen world in order to pursue holiness. This, of course, is what produced monasticism. Monasticism was the highest realization of this withdrawal from life in order to pursue holiness. And it led to this separation of two spheres in life, the spiritual and sacred on the one hand, the temporal and the profane on the other. One of the early church fathers, Eusebius of Caesarea, spoke about there being two roads in life, two ways of life. In the one, he said, you devote yourself solely and wholly to God. And that was most immediately the calling to be a priest, but in the early church, the highest realization was the one I mentioned, which was monasticism. This is the spiritual road. The other was a lower and much more humble path, he said. On this other road, this permits, as he put it, of farming, trading, and other secular pleasures. And there was no question which one the seriously Christian would take. They would take the spiritual or sacred sphere. They would abandon the temporal or secular. And so they became separated one from another. You could not be a spiritual person as a farmer, a trader, a wheelwright, a wife, or a mother. What most people consider work could not be part of the spiritual life. Now, that pattern persisted all through the Middle Ages, And it was the Protestant Reformation that attacked it head on. In one of his first broadsides, Martin Luther, in his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, said, I'm quoting him, "It is pure invention that Pope, Bishop, priests, and monks are called to the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called to the temporal estate." There you get the separation of the two. "This is indeed," says Luther, "a piece of deceit and hypocrisy." The nice thing about Luther and Calvin is that you always knew what they were saying. Today we're much more inclined to mumble, but they spoke. Yet no one need be intimidated by this separation, and for this reason, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. It follows from this argument that there is no true basic difference between laymen and priests, princes and bishops, between religious, that is to say, priests and so forth, nuns, between religious and secular, except for the sake of office and work. They are all of the spiritual estate, all truly priests, bishops, and popes. Now, this understanding was rooted in Martin Luther's rediscovery of the Pauline doctrine of justification. And it was an argument which, of course, he had to assert in great peril of his life against the whole Catholic understanding of the time, which assumed that at baptism we are given a little grace, and that over the period of our life it is dependent on us whether that grace is grown, so that at the end we aim for the attainment of justification. That is to say, a fully moral, upright life. We aim for that. To which Luther countered that justification is not attained righteousness. Justification is imputed righteousness. And there is no Christian life which even begins without the imputed righteousness of Christ, a righteousness in which there is this exchange at the cross, whereby he takes our sin and gives to us his perfect righteousness. So Luther comments on Galatians 3:13, "If Christ himself was made guilty of all the sins which we all have committed, then we were absolved from all sins, yet not through ourselves, our own works or merits, but through him." And he goes on to speak about Christ, who conveyed away these monsters, sin, death, and the curse. Elsewhere he adds the devil too. Doing a work for us that we cannot even begin to do for ourselves. Goes on. "To overcome the world's sin, death, and God's wrath. This is not the work of any created being, but of Almighty God. For against these so mighty powers, sin, death, and the curse, which of themselves have dominion in the world and in all creation, another and a higher power must appear, which can be none other than God." What a wretchedly feeble, unrealistic view it is to think that we ourselves, in our own capacities, can take on these, as Luther calls them, these monsters by which we are faced. Sin and judgment, the wrath of God and the devil. This is work that only God himself can do, and that he did in the person of Christ. And it is receiving this righteousness, this imputed righteousness, that begins our Christian life. Now, the moment Luther made that move, this Catholic distinction between the sphere in life which is spiritual and that which is not, the sacred and the profane, that simply collapsed. And the reason it collapsed is that Luther's own understanding of sin is so much deeper and so much truer to what Scripture says that it does not allow us to think that we can, by our own works and moral effort, put ourselves on a path which is spiritual. The reality is that by sin, we all, every single one of us, finds ourselves equally and fatally distant from God and closed out from his fellowship. Therefore, the question is not whether we are on this road or that. The only question is, have we received the righteousness of Christ? And are we, in the context of life, working this out? There were many aspects of life in medieval Catholicism where you could not be a spiritual person and do that work. Luther turns this on his head. He takes the most extreme example, and he says, even the hangman can do his work to the glory of God. The monks and the religious of the day, he said, and I'm quoting him, busy themselves with pilgrimages, showy human devised works, even the selling of indulgences, but none of this is spiritual. None of it is more spiritual than, as he puts it, the mundane tasks which a woman does in her home as she lives by faith and cares for her household. Now, out of this came Luther's understanding of vocation or calling. In the Middle Ages, the only vocation or calling that anyone received was into what was spiritual, i.e., to be a priest or a monk. Luther now completely dissolves this understanding, and he says that we all who are in Christ now receive multiple callings to be Christ's person in all of the dimensions of life. We receive callings as husbands and wives, as parents to children, as citizens, townspeople and workers, artisans, craftsmen, traders. In all of these spheres, we are called to be Christ's. I think of Abraham Kuyper's address that he gave at the Free University of Amsterdam, when he said, of course, much later than Luther, he said that Christ looks out over all of reality and over every square inch of it. He says, mine. And that's where we start when we're thinking about our calling. All of it belongs to Christ. So, it's not the kind of work that a person is doing that matters. And let me simply say that we may laugh at the Middle Ages, but I can tell you that we too today have a secular hierarchy of work. When people ask you, what do you do? It may be interest in you, but probably what they're trying to figure out is, where are you in the hierarchy? And if you say that you are in a blue-collar job, they will think of you at the bottom. And if you tell them that you're in one of the professions, they will think of you as being higher up, because that's how we think in this society, and we tend to reward people accordingly. For Luther, it's not the kind of work that you're doing. You can do your work as a hangman to the glory of God. Now, this view of Luther's had extraordinary consequences. I suppose the most obvious was in the world of art, because in the Middle Ages, there were virtually no landscapes that were done, pure landscapes. Because the artists were painting spiritual subjects. So there are scenes of Christ or biblical characters or the saints. There were mountains and trees and landscapes behind, but the picture was not about that. The picture was about the religious subject. Immediately following the Reformation, landscapes as a subject in its own right just blossomed. But perhaps more importantly for the church, the whole idea of pilgrimage was reordered. In the Middle Ages, pilgrimage was always within the church. It was a religious thing. One made a pilgrimage to Rome, as Luther himself had done. One went to a religious site. One went to see a saint's bones. Pilgrimage was always a religious thing. After the Reformation, the biblical understanding of pilgrimage was recaptured. And perhaps most importantly, it was recaptured by John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I say most importantly because that book continues to be published even to this day. And for a long time, in a number of churches in England at least, on the pulpit there would be a Bible and nearby would be Pilgrim's Progress. This captured the imagination of people because it gave a whole new way of thinking about life. And you will know, if you have read the book, that John Bunyan takes a couple of Christians through life. He reiterates Luther's argument in his images, because the pilgrimage through life does not start for any of them until the sack of sin has been dropped at the foot of the cross. In other words, justification is what begins this pilgrimage. And there is no pilgrimage in this book which is not finally successful. Anybody who enters through the straight and narrow gate ends up crossing the great river and is drawn into the presence of God. But along the way, there are lots of difficulties. In a sense, beginning the pilgrimage at the foot of the cross is the easy part. It is the daily walk of the pilgrimage which is difficult. And Pilgrim himself makes many mistakes. But the interesting thing about this is that in the book, no matter what happens, Pilgrim is always able to appraise himself of his situation. And he's able to get up and correct himself and move on toward his destination. And this is not a gift of nature. It's not because he was particularly smart or intuitive. It is a gift of grace. It is the birthright of those who are Christ's. So he picks himself up when he has to, and he moves on toward his destination. Let me quickly contrast this with the current fascination with journey. And especially amongst those who are spiritual but not religious, but in fact widely today, a lot of people are talking about their journey, their life journey. A lot of them are blogging about it. A lot of them are on Facebook, and they want to tell you how they were feeling this morning when they woke up. And they want to ponder with you and the rest of the world why Joe or Mary hates them, and so on. The interesting thing about this contemporary understanding of journey is that for so many of them, it has no destination. They don't know where they're journeying to. It's not the destination which is important to them. It is the daily experience of moving. And in that sense, they are less like the pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and they're much more like tourists. You and I have been tourists, I'm sure. I certainly have. There's nothing wrong with being a tourist. You go to another place for a relatively brief period of time, usually. You look around, you take in the sights, you visit places of interest, you enjoy the cuisine, you see what there is to be seen, and you just experience it. You don't intend to contribute anything to that place except your money. You're not there to do that. You're there to see and take in the experiences. And that's what many people are like as they think about life. They're more like tourists. They are passing through this world, taking in as many sights and experiences as they can. They don't really plan to contribute anything. Tourists. That's what we are becoming, tourists. We move through life, flitting from idea to idea, from novelty to novelty, from new person to new person, never settling, always moving, selecting the best sights, the highlights, the choice cuts, avoiding the mess on the edge of town, the slums, all the uncomfortable things, the struggle of really knowing people, never settling, always moving, lest we hear the hollow clang of our own emptiness. Tourists, that's what we are becoming. Inquisitive, curious, picking up the tidbits of other people's depth. Tourists, flicking through our snapshots, the paper-thin trophies of our click-and-run existence, filing them away, loading the next roll of film, never settling, always moving. Tourists. That's what we are becoming. But you and I are not tourists. We are pilgrims. And we are pilgrims even in life's challenging situations. And some of those we encounter in work. It's here that we learn how to trust God. And none of us finds that easy. But we learn how to trust God, and we experience the joys of learning that, trusting in His goodness. P.T. Forsyth was an English writer, beginning of the 20th century, and you've got to remember he's in England when he gives this illustration. And he says, some people imagine that the warmest part of an island in winter is right in the center. But he said, of course it's not. It's the reason people think it's in the center is that it'll be away from the waves and the storms that batter the edges of the island. In reality, he said, the warmest part of the island is not in the center where everything is still. That is its coldest part. The warmest part is along the edges of the island, which are lashed by storms. And this is really Bunyan's point too. Spirituality is not about withdrawing from life, but it's about learning to walk with God in the storms of life, and not least in the workplace. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In his book, The Call, Oz Guinness has a nice little chapter called The Audience of One. And he makes the point that when people think about their lives, some people think about careers and aims and achievements, and often with an eye on those whose judgments they respect and whose approval they want. And there is nothing necessarily wrong with that. But there is one whose approval we really do want. And in fact, this is a liberating thing to learn. Yes, there are two sides to work. Yes, it is part of God's design. He himself works. And yes, our work happens in a fallen world and we meet those fallen impulses. But it's in this context that God, in his wisdom, it's this context he has given us so that we can learn to walk with him and to use our gifts and our knowledge and our skill to serve him. And there is no greater encouragement that we can give each other than to remind ourselves that at the end of time, what will really matter is how we have lived before our audience of one. And every one of us wants to hear, as we cross that great river at the end of our own lives, well done, good and faithful servant. I went on.